Well, good morning again, everybody. I don't know if these are helpful for you, but I always enjoy stories to kind of get us thinking about what we're talking about in our topic. And so there was this man, and he had a heart attack. And he was rushed to the hospital and getting set up, and they got him stabilized and everything okay. But they said he didn't want a lot of company, or the doctor said not to give him a lot of company. He didn't want to get him too excited. And so while the man's in the hospital and they're trying to keep him calm and get him situated, his rich uncle passed away. And in the process of that, his rich uncle left this man $1 million. And so in order to not get him too excited, in order to keep him calm, they tried to figure out the best way to break the news to him without, you know, getting him too pumped up and too excited about that, right? $1 million being given to somebody is going to get you excited, I hope. And so they thought about it for a while, and they decided that the pastor should be the one to break it to him for some reason. I don't understand that one entirely. But that I'll do that for you, just so you know. You need to break that news. I'm there for you. But they ask the pastor, and the pastor thinks about it and says, okay, I can do this. So the pastor goes in, and they chat for a minute and kind of see how things are going and catch up. And he kind of brings it up casually. And finally, he asks the man, what do you think you'd do if you inherited or earned or, you know, had $1 million? And the man stopped for a second, thought about it, and he said, you know what? I would give half of it to the church. And the pastor fell dead. So, we're talking about how to be rich, right? And you can't really see all of that, but how to be rich. And that's what we're talking about. The last couple weeks we've been talking about what can we do with money. And Mike, just to be honest with you, or maybe just to kind of let you know, my prayer is that you all inherit $1 million, and you have to decide what you're going to do with it at that point. What's that? I'll do that. All right. So, but we've been talking about how to be rich and all those kinds of things, and the idea behind it and kind of the premise that we kind of talked about the last couple weeks that we'll start with this morning is that in our culture, in America, we are compared to the rest of the world, we are rich, right? And no matter where you are economically and where you feel like you are, with the resources we have and the opportunities we have, we are rich. And I don't know after 2 weeks if you've bought into that yet. I'm still wrestling with it a little bit, honestly, too, because we don't feel rich, right? Most of us, none of us probably feel rich. But we said, you know, if you make $45,000 to $48,000, you're in the top 1% of wage earners in the world, right? And not all of us are there, so maybe we're in the top 5 or certainly in the top 10% of wage earners, or even just the opportunities we have with the water we have available to us and the different government programs and different things. We have opportunities that the rest of the world just doesn't have. And so to start us off and to kind of get us all on the same page, we are rich. We are rich. You are rich. And so with that, though, we've been talking about side effects. And last week we kind of referenced a couple, but really spent the bulk of our time talking about the side effects, these ramifications, this one particular one of being rich, of being wealthy in this world. And the main one that we talked about was this idea of the migration of hope. The migration of hope. How our hope shifts from someone or something that is foundational, solid, and eternal to things that are fleeting, that are temporary, that won't last in the long run. And so our hope begins to change as our riches grows, our wealth accumulates, our income increases, our hope begins to shift. And when that happens, our hands begin to close. And the reason that our hands begin to close is because we begin to hoard. And we use this great image from Proverbs last week talking about this wall that we're building. And we're all, those of us that have wealth and we have resources, we're building a wall. And this wall is built and it's designed to be impenetrable. It's designed to function and to battle against any possibility, any eventuality that might get in our way. And so instead of being more generous and being more open-handed as money and income increases, we tend to hold back and to hoard more and more. And so we're building this wall because we ask the question, what if? What if? Well, what if this happens, right? Or what if this disaster happens? Or what if the economy falls apart? What if, right? And so we start to build the wall. Our hands begin to close. And so what my question I hope we wrestled with a little bit this week is why, though? Why would we put our trust in riches when we can put our trust in the one who richly provides? Why would we put our trust in riches than in the one who richly provides? And that comes right out of 1 Timothy 6. And if you've been with us and we've been looking at this one verse basically for the last 2 weeks, we'll expand on that a little bit this week. We'll use two whole verses this week. We'll use more than that, actually. But, you know, we're going to break this down and we're going to see how can we take that question and how can we break the bonds, break the habit, break that migration of our hope. Because that's a natural thing that happens, right? None of us chooses, well, I'd rather trust, you know, in this money that I've had. I'd rather trust in something that's temporary rather than someone that's eternal and something that's there for us all the time. It's just a natural thing that occurs. And so in 1 Timothy 6, we're going to look at, especially verse 18 starts to break that down. How do we break that hold? How do we break that habit of that migration of hope? And so if you've got your Bibles, you have your Bible apps, whatever you want to use, it is on the screen. But we're going to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And then we'll jump in and continue into verse 18. And so Paul's writing again here to his young protege, this young pastor, and he's giving him this advice here as he leads a church there as well. And it says this, "As for the rich in this present age," which again covers all of us, he says, "charge them, command them, not to be haughty or arrogant, thinking about themselves, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches," right? "But on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, trusting in God who provides rather than the provision." And he says this in verse 18, "they are to do good." They are, or command them, to do good. And this isn't about being good, right? Because all of us who follow Christ, all of us who would call ourselves Christians, are instructed, commanded, told to be good, right? We're supposed to treat how we treat each other, how we interact, you know, with the world, you know, our choices and even our thought patterns. Those things are about being. Those are kind of the moral kind of things, right? But this is a little bit different. This is a little bit above that. And actually, he continues on in verse 18. He says, "they are to do good and to be rich in good works." To do good, to be rich. And he kind of does that play on the word rich, right? Instead of being rich in this world, rich in wealth, be rich in good works. And I like this idea of it being above average, right? Here's where everybody else is, you know, median income, they kind of do this, right? If you're rich in this world, it's an above and beyond. It's a gooder, right? Does that hurt your ears like it does mine? Right? Be gooder than the rest, right? And it's not a comparison thing, but be gooder than maybe what you were in the past, right? As rich people, we have an and that's kind of the cool thing is as having wealth, of having resources, we have opportunities that others don't have. And I think this works really well with Spider-Man, right? I don't know if you guys like superhero movies. I've been trying to catch up. I feel like they threw like 1,000 of us at in like 2 years. And so I've been trying to catch up on my superhero. I love superhero movies. And Spider-Man's just a great one, right? Swinging from the buildings and able to, you know, punch somebody's lights out in one hit or whatever, right? And so he's just this great, great superhero. But before he becomes Spider-Man, if you remember back to the Tobey Maguire movies, about like a decade ago or more, his Uncle Ben takes Peter Parker on a drive to drop him off, I think, at the library or something, and they're sitting in the car, and his uncle gives us this great advice, just looks at Peter, and I think this is even before Ben knew he was Spider-Man, even before Peter maybe knew he was Spider-Man. He says this to him. He says, "Peter, with great power comes great responsibility," right? With great power comes great responsibility. I just love that advice. Because when you think about it, if Spider-Man, right, we knew Spider-Man, we knew all the powers he had, and he could do all these things. If when somebody, you know, robbed a bank, and Spider-Man's walking down the street and sees this bank robbery, and he turns and walks the other way, right, we might be a little annoyed, right? He's got the power, he's got the ability, he's able to stop that criminal. But he turns around and does something different, right? And that's kind of the same idea. Right? When someone can do those things and have that power and have that ability, have those opportunities, then they should do something about it. They should do something with it. With great power comes great responsibility. And we could say with great opportunity comes great responsibility. And I think that's what Paul's point is here, is that we have been given opportunities. What are we going to do with it? And the problem is often when we have more money, that money often gets eaten up on ourselves. It becomes about us. It becomes about what we want, need, and a lot of times our comfort. And so we spend a lot of it on ourselves, gets eaten up in our own agendas and our own personal things. And I don't, you know, don't get me wrong, I don't think we should all take a vow of poverty. You know, I don't think we should sell our phones and sell our homes and, you know, reduce ourselves down to minimalist. I think I shouldn't give her a hard time, but my wife loves minimalist, and so it anyway, whenever she tries to get into one of those cleaning modes, I get a little concerned. But she does a great job with those things too, and keeps us in our means and those kind of things too. But the idea is, we should enjoy hobbies, we should enjoy the things that we have, we should enjoy being able to do and use our resources for things that we want to. But at the same time, a lot of times our extra money, our extra opportunities as far as time and those kind of things get eaten up on ourselves almost entirely. And a lot of times what ends up happening too is when we have that extra, a lot of times extra gets wasted, right? Americans, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand if you do this, but Americans are notorious. We are the worst about throwing food away, right? We waste so much food in our culture, and that's just kind of the natural thing. Well, it's extra, right? Well, what am I going to do with it? So I don't know what else to do with it, so I'm going to throw it away, right? You can't pack up leftover meals and send them over to, Haiti or Africa, right? That's just not possible. And so what extra things happen, a lot of times it ends up becoming wasted. And so when you think about it, and you think about the opportunities we have and the choices that we have to make, that we begin to start to become, and we make assumptions, and we begin to start to think, well, I deserve it, right? And you think about it this way, right? Most of us, and this isn't all of us, but most of us work 5 days a week, right? 5 days a week, 40, 50 hours a week or whatever, and we get enough food and resources and everything to provide for ourselves for 7 days, right? That's kind of crazy, I would say. Most of the world would look at us and say, you only work 5 days and you have enough for 7 days? And in our culture, that's just kind of crazy, and we don't think about it, because even in history, right, not too long ago, people at least worked 6 days in order to provide for those 7 days. And in the rest of the world today, in order to provide just enough food, right, they have to be going and getting water or going and doing this in the field or whatever just to provide for their families. And so we have opportunities, we have time, but we end up getting this mentality where I earned it, right? I deserved it, right? I work hard. I need to get Saturday off. I need to get Sunday off. And I'm not saying we should go work on Saturday and Sundays just to make yourselves feel better or anything like that. But just we have so many opportunities available to us. And like Ben Parker says, right, we have great opportunities. What is our responsibility? And so again, instead of investing on ourselves, instead of focusing on ourselves, we read here that Paul says that we should be good or rich, not in wealth, not in comforts, not in the things that we want, but to be rich in good works. And he actually adds this to it. He says, to be generous and ready to share. To be generous and ready to share. Because Paul knew even 2,000 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago, the natural reaction to more money, to more income, was not to just give it away, right? And we talked about this, and you can look at statistics, right? The more money somebody makes, the less percentage that they give, right? In amounts, in those, in just numbers of giving, that it's more, right? But in percentages, it goes down and down and down. And we just kind of think that that's kind of backwards for what we assume, but that's the natural tendency. And the reason is because we're building a wall that we talked about last week, right? I need to hold on because, well, what if? What if, what if, what if? And I want to protect myself against any possible financial burden that may occur. And so we're building that wall, we're holding on to the things that we can in order to secure ourselves and secure where we're at. And so while percentages, while our income goes up, the percentage of what we're giving tends to go down. And as you can see, God isn't impressed by amounts, but he's impressed by percentages. God isn't impressed by amounts, but impressed by percentages. And I say that because of what Jesus says. And if you want to go to Mark 12, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus gives us, I think, pretty clearly this image of what I mean by this. That God isn't impressed by a large amounts or small amounts even. He's impressed by what the percentage is. And so in Mark chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, verse 41, we see Jesus hanging out at the temple, and it's kind of an awkward situation because Jesus is watching people put money into the offering plate, right? Would it be weird if I walked around with the offering plate and I just kind of watched what everybody was doing, right? We'd get uncomfortable, and you may say something to me. You may slap me, actually, because that is just incredibly rude in our culture, right? But Jesus is doing, actually, they probably preferred that. The people that were giving money would have been like, yeah, look at me. I want you to see me. Look at all this money I'm throwing in, kind of a thing. But Jesus is watching him, and he sees this thing happening, and he says to his disciples, guys, come over here. Check this out. Watch this. This is really, really cool. And this is what he says in verse 41. He says, or we see here in verse 41, many rich people put in large sums. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow, she came in and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And again, Jesus calls his disciples, says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on. And every time I read a Bible story, I always stop to say, okay, who do I look like? Who am I in this story, right? Who do I relate to the most? And most of the time, we want to relate ourselves to the hero, right? Or the heroine of the story. That's our natural tendency. But none of us, I don't think any single one of us, is the widow in this story, right? Anybody written a check, everything in the bank account, everything in their savings, everything in their investments, written that check and just handed it to somebody, right? I don't think any of us have done that. And if you have, that's awesome. I'd love to know that story because that's just a fascinating story to me. But none of us are the widow, and he's not putting down those that give out of out of their large amounts, out of their excess, because, you know, that's kind of the rest of it. He's not putting those down. He's just saying that percentage, what that widow gave, is being lifted up, is being highlighted. And in fact, I love what he says. He says that she put in more than all of the others. Right, and two small copper coins. Basically, they're kind of like when you clean out your washer and there's two little pennies in here, and instead of trying to find a place to put them, you throw them in the garbage. No one else does that. Okay, just me. I actually threw a penny away yesterday, and I dug it out of the garbage. I don't know why I did that, but right, it's they're so insignificant and such unimportant. Actually, there was no equivalent to that time in other cultures. The Greeks and Romans didn't have equivalents to those types of those money. Those pennies or those coins. And so it's just such a small, insignificant amount, especially with how much that temple brought in every day, that no one would have thought of anything. But Jesus says she gave more. God is impressed by percentages. God is impressed by percentages, not necessarily the amount. And another point I think that he makes, and if we want to look at Genesis 4, I think he makes this point pretty clear, is that not only is God moved by percentages, he's moved by the mentality. He's moved by the heart. He's moved by how it's given. And by that, I mean a lot of times when we give what's left, right? Oh, I'm going to pay for my house. I'm going to pay for my bills. I'm going to pay for myself. I'm going to do all these things. And then way at the end, right, I'm going to maybe give a little bit of the leftovers. What is left over? What is the remainder, right? It's the stuff that we throw into the containers, the Tupperware, and throw in the fridge, and then, you know, we intend on eating it the next meal, the next meal, the next meal, and then a week later we throw it in the garbage, right? That's most of the time we do with leftovers, right? Great intentions. It doesn't always work out real well. But that's a lot of times what ends up happening with our giving, right? And so in Genesis chapter 4, we see the opposite of that, and we know the story. Most of us know the story of Genesis 4 because we know who Cain and Abel are, right? Cain, we know, kills Abel, and there's a lot of things we can learn about sin and about brothers, probably, from that story. Lots of different things I think we can pull out of it. But one thing I think we see from here is God's reaction to what we bring to him. Okay, and so in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 3. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry and his face fell," right? And we could say maybe there's different reasons why God regarded Abel's and why God didn't regard Cain's. And God kind of, I think, we kind of look negatively at God because he didn't regard both people's offering. But I call that the participation trophy argument. And that's all I'm going to say with that. So you guys can figure out what I mean by that. But the idea is that God appreciated, God was moved, God was motivated by the offering of Abel, not because it was who Abel was, not because he loved Abel more, not because of any of those reasons, other than Abel brought the first. Abel brought the fat portion. And I don't know what Cain brought, but I'm guessing it was like eggplants and turnips and all those things that are left over in the garden kind of a thing, right? That's terrible. All right, so Abel, you know, Cain probably brought whatever kind of an offering, but it wasn't the first. It wasn't the best. And Abel brought those things. And I think, again, God is moved when we bring the best, not just what's left over, not just what maybe is at the bottom of the barrel, right? It's not the coffee grounds after you finish your cup of coffee, right? He doesn't want those. He wants the, you know, the whipped cream and the, you know, the cinnamon sprinkled on top, and I'm thirsty now. But anyway, well, you know, it's those things where God wants what's best. God wants the first and the fat portions of what we can bring him. And so not only is God moved by percentages, God is moved by the best and bringing it to him first. But the thing is that in order to bring a percentage, in order to bring the best, there probably needs to be something that's decided, right? There's probably something that we need to plan for. And so in order to think through that, have you ever thought about how much you live on? Anybody ever thought about that? Some of you guys are financial planners and do those kind of things, I know. So all of us live on a percentage of what we earn, right? We all do that. Whether you've thought about it or not, you do that. And most Americans, and I don't know how this is true for you or not, but most Americans, right, we make 100, you know, 100% of our income. Most of us live on 110 or 120%, right? That's what credit cards are for, and that's why we have loans and those kind of things, right? That's most of American living. But the thing is that we're all living on a percentage of our income. But the thing is that if we don't stop and think about it, if we don't stop and realize where that money's going, then it just kind of disappears. It's kind of that waste mentality, right? We have money coming in, well, it's just got to go back out. And we do that naturally, right? My wife is great at budgets and great at planning and organizing, but still it seems like at the end of the month, we're just, where'd all it go, right? Where did it all disappear to? And we can plan and we can organize and we can budget and those kind of things. And those are important, and that's really the point, but we need to have follow-through with it as well. But in order to have those percentages, in order to have that that giving, and the only way to stop to stop that migration of our hope, that shift or that movement from God to our money, our possessions, is ultimately, I think, this idea of pre-deciding. Of pre-deciding. And I'm not talking about a budget, right? I love budgets. I love sticking to budgets. Well, I love budgets. I don't know if I like sticking to them as much, but I like budgets because it gives me an idea and it's numbers and I can manage that and handle that. But if we don't, and that's not really what I'm talking about, I'm just talking about pre-deciding, right? We have an income level, we have an idea of what we can live on maybe, and then making decisions based upon that. And that's the only way we can get to a certain percentage and in order to get to be able to give of our first. Because so often in our world, we give and we spend and we do things emotionally or sporadically or just kind of on a whim kind of a thing. And so pre-deciding and determining allows us to kind of put those things away and to allow anxiety, to allow fear, to allow all those kind of negative and that hoarding mentality to kind of dissipate and to be able to move forward away from that. And so when we pre-decide to give, what Paul's telling us here, right, be rich in good works and to be generous to those around us, to be able to give and to be able to pre-decide a percentage that we're going to give away and to be able to give away the best of what we have, then we need to begin to stop and realize where our priorities lie. And that's really what ends up happening, too, is that as we decide and we're going to say, I'm going to give this percentage, we begin to reprioritize. And it becomes less about ourselves. It becomes less about what I want and what I need and becomes about others. It becomes about God and his work as well. And so what I'm going to give you here as we kind of close here in just a minute is I'm going to give you a couple of particular advice things. And no, most of us don't like advice, but I found these kind of these tools helpful and just kind of give us a general outline for what we're going to for what I think works really well. And so what I suggest is that we would start by just picking a couple, two, three places, organizations, and I'm again, this isn't necessarily even about our church, which I think I feel like is an important institute and an important community that we're a part of, but this is about where our heart is and where our, you know, our motivation and where our hope is. And so what I would suggest is pick one, two, three places that we can give, right? We can be generous to. We can be rich in good works to. And then decide a percentage that we can do and stick to it, right? And so when we get paid, right, every Friday, every other Friday, every the 15th of the month, 30th of the month, right, when we get paid, we can write something, we can write a check, and we can just give it to it. And we can pass it along. And that was that is what we pre-decided, that is what we've decided that we're going to do. And so when possible, then, on top of that, right, it's not good enough just to send a check, right, as important as that can be, is that we begin to invest in those things. So if we write a check to Habitat for Humanity, we find an opportunity to spend a day a week, or a day a month maybe, helping out in those situations. My wife writes checks to Haiti because she thinks if she can write, you know, she can go, then she can go down there and visit them and help them out. I think it's just so important and so helpful to be able to invest our time then into the things that we're investing our money into. And when we do that, and I've seen this happen in my own life and I've seen it happen in others, that when we begin to do that, invest our money and our time and then ultimately our heart into those things that we're investing in. And those organizations, those places, those opportunities can capture our heart. And a lot of you do that here as well. But then I stopped to think, and again, we can pick places, we can pick a percentage, we can start to invest in those things, but then what percentage do we go with? Right? We can talk about a tithe, we can talk about different things like that. And last year, I gave a message about not tithing. I told you not to tithe, because a tithe a lot of times becomes, here, I'm going to make sure I stick to it. I actually heard a great story from someone last year about how their husband really stuck to it and did certain things that I thought was a little out of the box to make sure they stuck to the tithe. And I don't think that that's as important. The 10%, you know, is in there, and it's different. There's different things we could say about it, but it can become just something we do and a rule that we follow, rather than a heart thing, rather than a thing that we are putting our hope into. And so whatever the percentage we end up deciding should be something that we can get behind, that we can consistently do, and something that we are willing to be generous with, right? To be able to give openly and not grudgingly, kind of a thing. And so I would say, and this is just practical things, right? We've picked one, two, or three organizations that we would like to give to. The practical thing to do is just to say, well, what works right now? What works right now? We've got our house payment, we've got our car payment, we've got all these kind of things. Well, we can't do 10% because then we'd just be, you know, hand our credit card to whoever the organization, and they can charge us, kind of a thing, which I don't think is healthy either. But what does work? And just to let you know, the median giving in America, right? This isn't an average, so you have incredible outliers on either end. Right? This is the median. Right in the middle is 6%. Americans, I would say, accidentally, when they look at their bank account or their statements and they look at these charitable organizations they've given to, they accidentally give 6% because that's how we give, right? We give spontaneously. We give of the leftovers. And so if nothing else, maybe that's a good starting point for some of us, is 6%. Based upon all the other things that we have going on, we can start with 6%. And maybe it's 2%. Maybe it's 25%. I know whatever works for your guys, for your situation and your opportunities, I would say it's whatever it is, if it's something we can stick to, it's something we can move forward with, I feel like that's the most important thing. And those things, those commitments, those pre-decisions are what helps us to not allow that hope to migrate. And so what I want to leave you with is this idea of Spider-Man, right? With great power, with great opportunity comes great responsibility. So be rich, do more, give more, and pre-decide. There's a story from a missionary, and he says he'd been teaching about tithing at his church. And so one morning, this young Christian shows up at the missionary's door, knocks on the door, and the missionary opens the door, and he's surprised to see him standing there with a fishing pole and one fish. And the young Christian gives the missionary the fish, and he says, "Here's my tithe." And the missionary says, "Well, where's the rest of the fish? You know, didn't you catch a whole bunch of other ones?" And the young Christian says, "Nope, this is the first one. The rest are still in the river. I wanted to give mine first to God." And I think that to me is such an attitude of sacrifice, such an attitude of giving. I want to give first and foremost to what God has done. And the rest I don't even have in my possession yet. But I'm going to give first to Him so that my priorities, so that my heart, so that my hope rests solely on Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that we can give to you, that we can offer to you, that we can share with you our resources, that we can be generous, that we can do good works, and when we do those things, our hearts can align more deeply with you. And again, it's not about money in particular, it's not about where money goes or how we spend our money or any of those kind of things. It's about our hearts. And I pray for each and every single one of our hearts this morning. And I want to pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So as the worship team comes forward this morning, give an opportunity for a decision or a choice or a commitment this morning. If you'd like to make commitments, I'm more than happy to do that and to pray with you as we stand and as we sing this morning.